It's become a common occurrence to be asked to complete a survey. I think you've probably encountered these quite often. On the receipt that you get from Walmart or from Home Depot, there's a little thing in the bottom that gives you a little code. Go to the internet and you can take a survey. Occasionally, I've even received a $1 bill in the mail. So please fill out this survey. I think the last one I got was some Department of something, Natural Resources, that sent me a crisp, nice dollar bill and said, if you'll fill out this survey, you can have the dollar. Well, I've already got the dollar. I guess they're counting on there's enough people with consciences that because they've got this dollar, obviously you're not going to throw the dollar away, that because you've got the dollar, you'll now fill out the survey. After this last several business trips that I took, the hotels, so I don't know how they get my email, but they send surveys on, over the online. They want you to fill out surveys about how good the hotels were. However, I want to read you a part of a survey that was given to a group of people not too much unlike yourselves at not too distant a point in the past. I'm going to explain the context to you, not yet. I'll do that after I read it to you. I just simply ask that you don't get up and leave. Don't throw anything as I read this. Some of you may remember it. Some of you may have taken the survey. I know most probably have not. I'm not going to read you the title of it because that'll give it away. This was given to a group of people, as I said, not unlike yourselves. It was at a church service. I happened to be there. And I'll give you the circumstances afterwards. And this is what was asked. Now, we took a survey, I guess, a month or two ago. The church asked everybody to fill out a survey, and it was information that they wanted from us about how are we doing, things like that, where can we improve, and various things like that. This is a little bit different. Question number one says, I prefer to celebrate the Old Testament festivals traditionally observed by the blank Church of God, and here's your choices. One, on the days of the Hebrew calendar. Two, at evening services adjacent to the dates of the Hebrew calendar. Three, at weekend worship services close to the dates of the Hebrew calendar. Or four, not at all. Question number two, I prefer to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. One, at an eight-day feast site for all 8 days. Two, at an eight-day feast site for a portion of the 8 days. Three, in my local church setting. And four, not at all. Number four, I'm going to skip number three. Number four, I prefer to take the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, you have to understand what they're really talking about was what we call the Passover. Your choices are number one, only once a year on the eve of Nisan 14. Number two, on special occasions. Number three, monthly at worship services or a small group. And number four, weekly at worship services or a small group. Number five, I prefer to have a Church of God worship service commemorating the birth of Christ. One, during the traditional Christmas season in December. Two, at a time other than December. I'm not sure where they got that from. Or three, not at all. And here's number seven. I prefer to have Church of God worship services on one Saturday. They didn't call it Sabbath, they said Saturday, two, Sunday, and three, the day most appropriate for the benefit of most members in the local congregation. And this is the one that that really got me a little bit upset. Number eight, of course, they all got me upset, but I believe that holding worship services on Saturday is a hindrance to evangelism. And your choices was strongly agree, disagree, no opinion, agree, or strongly agree. And the last one I'll cover is number nine. I would like to attend a National Church of God conference during the summer of, this was 2000. One, very untrue. Two, untrue. Three, mixed. Four, true. And five, very true. So obviously there's a shock value here in these questions. So let me give you a little background. This was presented to a congregation that I was in. I think a few others actually here may have been with me on that time. And I won't give the full name of the church. I think you know what it was. But they sent this survey out during – we passed it out during services, and I was ushering that day. And I have a little bit of an independent streak, so I was not told otherwise. So when I collected these surveys up, I didn't go hand them to the minister. I spent virtually the entire service crouched down, kind of going through all the answers. I was particularly interested in the one about the Sabbath and what the congregation thought about that. And to my surprise, if I remember rightly, the count was 37 wanted to continue to observe the Sabbath, 4 preferred Sunday, and I think there were 5 or 6 that said whatever everybody wants, they'll go with. So, which I was encouraged about at that time, but shortly afterwards, they went ahead and changed to Sunday anyway. So that's the circumstances of that, and I think you know what church that was. Now, there was one major presupposition that was reached by the authors of this survey. Do you recognize what it was? It was a supposition that they had before they even sent it out. They were really testing the waters, as it were, but they had already concluded that the targeted church audience for this questionnaire, and I think they sent it to everybody, had begun to seriously compromise their belief system, and were now willing to do it even further. I would have to believe that this survey could not be distributed to any congregation in the United Church of God or any of the other churches that have come out with us. But those churchgoers had indeed compromised with what they had once fervently believed. I mean, that was quite obvious. So this afternoon I want to discuss the danger that God's people have faced throughout history, the danger to compromise, or the pressure to compromise. Not the useful form of compromise that we often need, but giving in to compromise with our faith, the beliefs that we have learned from God, the type of compromise that leads to sin. I've entitled this message, Unwilling to Compromise. So as we commonly do, let's first look at a definition for the word compromise. And I looked at Merriam-Webster online, and they give 2 primary definitions. The first one says, a settlement of differences by mutual concessions. And the second one, an agreement reached by adjustment of conflicting or opposing claims or principles. Now, the first definition we use in everyday life, we're expected to make a settlement of differences by mutual concession. This type of compromise is, for the most part, beneficial. We're talking about putting aside our own personal desires in deference to those that somebody else might have. This compromise takes into account the needs and desires of our neighbors. You can even say that this enables us to fulfill the command of loving our neighbor as yourself when you take into consideration and defer to what they may need or want. In that type of compromise, there's no giving up of principles, no setting aside of God's commandments. The second definition, however, an agreement reached by adjustment of conflicting or opposing claims or principles. In that type of situation, we erode or destroy the principles on which we hopefully are all grounded. And those principles on which Christians are expected to be grounded are those that are revealed in God's Word and through His Holy Spirit. This type of compromise destroys personal character. The question of compromise is intricately attached to the subject of personal character. Now, last week we heard 2 messages from Mr. Segay and Mr. Gerald Ost, who spoke on the importance of developing character and the character and blessings that come from godly trials. We heard details about the trials that Job went through and how he ended up stronger than at the beginning. Character is built through a series of right decisions, of choosing the right thing as God has commanded us. So let me pose a question for each of us. Would we be willing to compromise with God's laws, with the principles that He's established in the Bible, and what might lead us to compromise? So let's be reminded of the basic foundational principles in the Bible of what God expects of His people. So if you would turn to first to Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy 11, and beginning in verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. Going down to verse 8. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are which you cross over to possess. They're about to enter the land, and this was the second repeating of the Ten Commandments by God. Verse 13, and it shall be that you, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And down to verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking them of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heavens upon the earth, above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out those nations from before you and dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. And then down to verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside, we could read compromise, from the way that I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now, there doesn't seem to be any question about the degree to which God expected the nation of Israel to follow and obey him. There was nothing ambiguous in these statements that might provide an opportunity to compromise. And turn over to one other familiar place, scripture, Matthew 5, verse 17, moving forward to the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 17, reading from the New King James. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in case anyone in Christ's day or afterwards had any question about whether God's commands had been altered or done away, Christ emphatically here explained that all his spiritual laws were to be obeyed and taught. And notice what David said in a familiar psalm, chapter 119 of the Psalms. He says in Psalm 119, verse 1, joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. Now, I'd like you to look at a little notice chapter in Jeremiah that brings home the point about how God views those who are steadfast in their beliefs. You may remember a couple years ago that Mr. Oss gave a sermonette about these people. They're called the Rechabites. Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35. Jeremiah, chapter 35, beginning in verse 1, reading in the New Living Translation. This is the message the Lord gave Jeremiah when Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was king of Judah. Jeremiah 35, verse 2. Go to the settlement where the families of the Rechabites live and invite them to the Lord's temple. Now, some background on these Rechabites. They're the descendants of Rechab through Jonadab. They were part of the Kenites, and the Kenites had accompanied the children of Israel into the Holy Land and dwelled among them. Moses married a Kenite wife. Jael in Judges, if you remember the story of Deborah and Barak, was the wife of Heber the Kenite. And just earlier, Saul had showed kindness to the Kenites. The main body of the Kenites dwelt in cities and adopted settled habits of life along with the other Israelites. But Jonadab forbade his descendants to drink wine or to live in cities. They were commanded to live a nomadic life. Continuing in verse 2, take them into one of the inner rooms and offer them some wine. So Jeremiah calls the leaders of this family together, brings them into the temple, and he's commanded to offer them wine. Verse 3, so I went to see Jezaniah, son of Jeremiah, and grandson of Habazaniah, and all his brothers and sons, representing all the Rechabites' families. I took them to the temple and went into the room assigned to the sons of Hanan, of son of Igdala, the man of God. Verse 5, I set cups and jugs of wine before him and invited them to have a drink. Verse 6, but they refused. No, they said, we don't drink wine because our ancestor Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. You and your descendants must never drink wine. Verse 7, and do not build houses or plant crops or vineyards, but always live in tents. If you follow these commands, you will live long, good lives in the land. So we have obeyed him in all these things. We have never had a drink of wine to this day, nor have our wives, our sons, or our daughters. We haven't built houses or owned vineyards or farms or planted crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed all the commands of Jonadab, our ancestor. Going down to verse 14, and God speaking here, he says, the Rechabites do not drink wine to this day because their ancestor, Jonadab, told them not to. But I have spoken to you again and again, and you refuse to obey me, speaking about the children of Israel. Time after time I sent you prophets who told you, turn away from your wicked ways and start doing things right. Stop worshiping other gods so that you might live in peace here in the land that I have given to you and your ancestors. But you would not listen to me or obey me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have obeyed their ancestor completely, but you have refused to listen to me. Going down to verse 18, then Jeremiah turned to the Rechabites and said, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed your ancestor Jonadab in every respect, following all his instructions. Therefore, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will always have descendants who serve me. That's quite an amazing promise. It points to how highly God respects those who are faithful and refuse to compromise. In this case, it would not have been a sin to drink wine or to live in houses. Now, not only were these people being true to the physical instructions from their ancestor, Jonadab, but they must have also been obeying God as well. And God had great respect for their unwillingness to compromise, even in this purely physical instruction. Now, one source that I found indicated that Jonadab, being the ancestor who gave this instruction, had lived almost 200 years earlier during the reign of King Jehu. That would be perhaps 8 generations. How many of us can even identify one of our ancestors that far back? But this family had regarded him so highly that the entire clan was still living in accordance with his instructions. They refused to compromise with the instructions of an ancestor 8 generations removed. As an interesting note, there have been reports that the modern descendants in the Middle East are still adhering to this ancient tradition. So let's talk about some of the reasons that we might compromise. What are the likely reasons that might cause us to be willing to compromise with God's ways? You can probably think of several, but they seem to fall into 2 categories, internal and external. Here are a few examples that come to mind. How about our own personal weaknesses, our own personality flaws, or you might say character flaw? These can take many different forms. One would be anger, if you have a problem with losing your temper. Let's notice an example in Numbers 20 of someone who did have a problem, at least on one occasion, with anger. Numbers 20, verse 8. This is God speaking to Moses, who is described as the meekest man in the world. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus shall you bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So this was another occasion where the Israelites had complained they didn't have enough water, and this is the instruction that God gave to Moses and Aaron. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Sounds like he was a little bit hot when he made this statement. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But here he's compromised what God had told him to do. How many times have we allowed a momentary anger to lead us to compromise what we know is right. I know there have been many occasions when I wished I could take back some words that I had said in anger. Here's another area. How about taking God's laws lightly? Or to say it another way, the perception that perhaps some of God's laws are not as important as others. It's easy to start compromising with what we perceive as being a minor point in God's law. We might reason that we haven't murdered or committed adultery, so it's not all that bad. Remember what Christ said in Luke 19, verse 17, speaking at the end of a parable. He said to them, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So we know that God even considers small things that we do as being important. At a recent Feast of Tabernacles, I might just relate, this kind of applies to me when I was preparing this. We were having dinner at a restaurant. I relayed this to a couple people. And we looked at the menu, and there were several types of fish. It was a fish restaurant. And there was a platter of fish on the menu. And it didn't specifically say what kind of fish it was, so I asked the waitress. And she says, "Well, it's whitefish." And I asked, "Well, what kind of fish specifically?" She says, "Well, it's whitefish. It's called sway." I'd never heard of sway, but she described it as whitefish, and I didn't ask any further. Later on, I found I should have been more specific. Some of you must know what sway is. Later on that feast, we actually were on a fishing trip, and while we had all our lines dangling in the water, and we were chatting with the captain of the boat, and he mentioned just out of passing that some of the restaurants there serve some fish that are not really well known, and he mentioned sway, and my ears went up. I said, "Wait a second, what do you mean by that?" He says, "Don't you know what sway is?" I said, "No, I just had some, actually." He said, "Well, sway is a river catfish that's raised in Chinese waters and shipped to the U.S. So it instantly began to make me think that, you know, I had not been as diligent as I should have been, and I did compromise a little bit. So, again, little things we can compromise in with without too much thought. Now, a major cause of compromise is when we have less than a full commitment to God, a half-hearted effort, so to speak. As I mentioned in that questionnaire, certainly we are putting ourselves into the greatest risk of compromise if we've not thoroughly proved to ourselves the truth of God's words, or if we have done so only superficially. As it has been preached many times before, we must draw close to God and internalize His ways. The survey that I read was put out before tens of thousands of one-time, long-term church members. Unfortunately, many of them had not concretely proved the fundamental doctrines of God's laws to themselves. And when they were faced with questions, they began to compromise. James 4, verse 8 says, tells us, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." We're frequently reminded that a full commitment to God requires daily prayer, Bible study, meditation, and occasionally fasting. These help us draw closer to God and help develop the godly character that we need to avoid compromise. Now, there's external pressures that we can be exposed to that lead us to compromise. What about the pressure from those around us? Turn quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8. And I think you know the background here. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. The background is that Saul was preparing to go to battle with the Philistines. The battle lines were all drawn, and he was only waiting for the prophet Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. So First Samuel 13, verse 8, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered." So people, some of the army members began to drift back to their homes. "So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering." He wouldn't wait. He began to compromise. "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said to myself, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." So Saul was pressured by the circumstances around him. He compromised the law that said that only Levitical priests could offer sacrifices. He seemed to have been pressured into acting decisively, something that perhaps some of our presidents and candidates seem to do. They seem to feel a need to act presidential and make decisions perhaps that shouldn't be made. David said in Psalm 119, verse 51, "The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from thy law." Now, fear of physical harm could cause us to compromise. For the most part, none of us have had to choose whether to obey God or endure physical pain, at least not so far. We may need to in the future. Notice how some of the early apostles refused to compromise in the face of physical punishment. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll turn first to verse 16. And this is a situation where Peter and John had just healed a man in the public, and the authorities had dragged them before the council. Acts 4, verse 16. They said, "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further," I'm reading for the New Living Translation, by the way, "any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." Then the council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, for everyone was praising God. So they were threatened with physical punishment, didn't have it at that particular time. But if you turn forward just to another chapter, the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 40, once again they've been dragged before the council. Acts 5, verse 40, "And they agreed with him." And this is after one of the council members had suggested that they don't take too drastic an action. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." So this time they did have a beating. It doesn't say specifically what it was, whether it was 40 lashes, but they were beaten. Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So first the threat of physical violence and then the actual beatings at the hand of authority didn't sway Peter and the other apostles from being steadfast to the work that God had given them to do. Now we looked at an example of Saul who felt the need to act in what was a pressured situation. Notice the pressure to conform that's described by Paul in Galatians verse 2. And I'll just read, you don't need to turn to that. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Now this is Paul speaking about an incident in the city of Antioch. Peter had been there. He said, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before, certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So here we have the leading apostle, Peter. We earlier saw that he didn't compromise with God in the face of physical punishment, physical beating. But here is a situation described by Paul in which he had left Jerusalem, gone to other areas, and he was eating with Gentiles. But when these men from Jerusalem came that were of this particular persuasion that Gentiles should not be mixing with the Jews, Peter began to separate himself. So we find Paul actually correcting him. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So we see that Peter himself was subject to some compromise in what he believed, basically because of the pressure that these individuals from Jerusalem had brought on them. This is sort of a peer pressure, you might say. So we have examples throughout the Bible of those who refused to compromise, but there's perhaps one book that could be given the subtitle, They Refused to Compromise. And of course, I'm talking about the book of Daniel, because it's full of examples of individuals who refused to compromise in what they believed. I'm not going to look at all of those, but let's just look briefly at one. And again, this is a familiar example. In Daniel 3, we have the situation where the three young men, they had previously been brought to Babylon as teenagers. Doesn't say exactly how long from that point this instance took place. But in Daniel 3, verse 1, we have Nebuchadnezzar the king, who had made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. In verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, all these officials of whom we have the three Jews who were included in it. Going down to verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, in symphony with all the kinds of music, that you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So here we have a situation where it appears like all of these gathered together are officials of the kingdom, and they're all being commanded to worship this image. Now, very likely they knew beforehand when they came together what this ceremony was going to be about. So they may have had some previous knowledge of what was going to be asked of them. But they were immediately accused, Daniel 3, verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of these instruments shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews here whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? You think that he had already encountered these men from Jerusalem before. He probably should have remembered, but maybe he didn't even recall who they were. Now, if you be ready at the time when you hear the sound in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, then you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. So they basically had already decided, we're not going to compromise. It doesn't make any difference what else you say or what threat you provide. We're not going to compromise. And going down to verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Then these men were bound in their coats, the trousers, the turbans, their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And going down to verse 25, look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And we know the rest of the story, that he actually saw four men walking in the furnace. So they were thrown into it. They knew the consequences, but they refused to compromise. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What an amazing story of God's people who refused to compromise. I know it'll never happen, but what a great movie could be made from some of the stories in the book of Daniel. Well, brethren, we have entered a season that's characterized by compromise. Since before the Feast of Tabernacles ended in October, we were already beginning to see the vestiges of this Xmas season. The people of our nation seem to have fully compromised with pagan traditions that have entered into the religion. Satan's world is all about compromise. Have you noticed recently how many attacks there seem to be towards anybody who appears to be Christian and refuses to compromise? There's a young quarterback with Denver right now, Tim Tebow. He was at the University of Florida, so some people here may have negative thoughts about him. But he's now a quarterback with Denver. He's made it a habit of getting down on one knee and silently offering a prayer whenever he scores a touchdown. But the news and sports media have become relentless in their attacks on him because he's demonstrating his faith. He just replies that he believes that he must thank God for the ability that he's been given. It'll be interesting to see what additional pressures are brought on him to try to get him to compromise with his beliefs. Well, is it possible for compromise to creep into God's church? Now, some were totally shocked in the mid-90s when God's church began to compromise, as evidenced by the survey that I just read. But they shouldn't have been. I remember one minister during a feast at that time who stated that there was nothing prophetic and nothing that would have indicated the serious compromise and split that would take place in the church. However, I don't think he had considered what God wrote to the churches in Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we know in Revelation 2 and 3 that we're talking about prophecies made about the seven churches that were in Turkey. They may very well have been physical statements about specific churches, but they're also considered to be prophetic. And in Revelation 2, verse 18, speaking about one of those seven churches, the one of Thyatira, verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things say the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, that the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So in the church of Thyatira, there were apparently members who had allowed themselves to start compromising with God's laws, to be seduced into accepting immorality. We don't have all the details specifically about from the scriptures, but probably the influence from this woman was gradually accepted until they had fully compromised with the faith that had been delivered to them and they had to receive this warning from God. Will there be more pressure to compromise? We have this additional warning in Revelation 13. And we're familiar with this section as well, Revelation 13, verse 15. "And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast," speaking about Satan at that time, "that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he has that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." There doesn't seem to be much wiggle room, so to speak, in this future situation. Either people compromise and accept the worship of the beast and thus qualify for this mark, or they simply find themselves unable to participate in commerce. That would seem to include buying food. It will take a firm commitment to God and the character forged by our staying close to God to face this kind of a consequence. But notice what God says about his servants just prior to Christ's return. Revelation 12, just the chapter earlier. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they, speaking of, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. So it appears that at that time there may be some future saints who, in their willingness or their not unwillingness to compromise, that they actually go to their deaths. Well, we could find many more examples in the Bible of people who compromised and those who stood firm. Let's personally stay alert for pressures, internal and external, to compromise with God's ways. Remember the advice that Paul gives us, as we have often heard before, and it's in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we know that we must stay close to God to be able to resist both spiritual powers that confront us, as well as those that result from our own weaknesses. So finally, let's remember what Paul had to say in Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Hebrews 3, verse 5, going down to verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those who would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose hope we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Brethren, we know that there lies before us tremendous promises of salvation and the kingdom of God. Let's hold firm and be counted among God's people throughout the ages who were unwilling to compromise with what they knew to be right.
Thank you, Mr.